Well, we have been spending time in the book of Isaiah, and we are all the way to Isaiah 42, and we have noted that chapters 1 through 39 have a focus particularly on judgment, and a lot of that judgment is not only focused on Israel and Judah, but also on the nations. And then chapters 40 through the end, through 66, have a little bit of a different tone, and it's a little more hopeful, and there's more of an emphasis on deliverance and a focus on the hope that is there that they have to look forward to. So one of the questions that comes to mind has to do with what exactly is God's relation to the nations in terms of how does he view them? How does he work with them? Is it all judgment? Is that the case? What is God's relation to the other people? Because he is recognized as the God of Israel. He's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And does he have any regard for the Gentile nations? Where do they fit into the equation? Does he have concern for them? And the short answer is yes. But you already knew that if you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we know that. But this is going to give us some insight into a particular person, though it's going to be not explicit at first, but it's going to become more and more obvious because there's going to be a focus on the servant of the Lord, and he is going to bring justice to and for the nations, as is noted in the first few verses of this chapter that we're looking at. And so we have seen Isaiah routinely reference the nations, and in the last chapter, Yahweh was challenging the nations to behold the folly of idols, chapter 41, verse 24, and that of idol worshipers in verse 29. But now, instead of just beholding the folly of the idols and idol worshipers, now he's urging them to behold my servant, whom I uphold, 42, verse 1. So there's a change of focus here. Because this servant of the Lord would reveal God to the nations, something that these idols that the nations had been focusing on and adhering to could not do, but the Lord God, Yahweh, through his servant, is going to be working in a very specific way. So when we're looking at the text, just to give a little bit of an overview of the passage that we're looking at today, the first four verses are going to be where the Lord is speaking of his servant, and the next few verses, verses 5 through 9, are going to be talking to his servant. So it's helpful to see that distinction. But the specifics of who the servant is not immediately clear in this passage, but is sufficient to see where it's going and who it's referring to. Because it's somewhat similar to what Isaiah did in the previous chapter, where he gives an identification that was focusing on a deliverer that the Lord was going to provide, and that was going to be through Cyrus. He didn't mention Cyrus there, but he does a little bit later on. Similarly here, he doesn't mention specifically the name of who this servant is, but it becomes clear over time. And we have seen the nation Israel referred to as the Lord's servant. And so the inclination would be for us to say, well, just in the previous chapter, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 41, he referred to Israel as his servant. Isn't that, in context, going to be the same here? Well, no, there are some differences. And we see that there are other references to Israel as the servant of the Lord. For instance, chapter 42, 19, 43, 10, 44, 1 and 2, and verse 21, 45, 4, and 48, 27 of them, and they are noted in context. So again, we have to look carefully so that we can distinguish when there's a reference to the servant of the Lord, what are we talking about? And so it's the context and it's the characteristics that are ascribed in each of them that determine which servant are we talking about. Is it Israel or is it this specific servant, an individual who is in view? And so there are contrasts that need to be recognized, and we see that this in this passage is not referring to Cyrus. Cyrus is going to be an instrument of the Lord's use, but it's not who is in view here. This servant in this passage is the ideal representative of Israel, and he's going to accomplish for the Lord what Israel was not able to do relative to the nations. If you think about Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in the Abrahamic covenant, and Abraham is told that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, that wasn't really showing up all that clearly through the nation Israel. They weren't doing their part as well or as clearly or in a timely fashion as one might have hoped, because they were a little bit distracted and a little focused on themselves, kind of something that we sometimes have to deal with as well. So with that in mind, to give us a little bit of a somewhat of an overview of some of what we're looking at here, we want to take a look now at the text. And so we see that it's an emphasis on the servant's task, the specific servant, and it has somewhat of a social description of this task that we want to look at. Verse 1 of chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles," or to the nations. So you see there's a lot of "my's" in there. The Lord is talking here and he's focused on this servant. He's my elect one. My soul delights in him. Put my spirit upon him. And then he gets around to saying what he's going to do. He's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles, to the nations. So we see here the enablement of the servant for his task. And we see that the servant designation was not uncommon in the Old Testament. We need to think about a little bit of background here, this use of the term servant. Here Yahweh is calling on the nations to see his servant. This is for them, and it's in contrast to the idols. The people of the nations around, they have been focused on idols, on false gods, and that has been their interest, their concern. That's where they think their redemption, their hope is going to be coming from. The Old Testament used servant to describe the relations of God's people to himself, and it uses it many times. It's found in the book of Psalms, chapter 19, verse 11 and 13, just talking in more general terms in that context. Individuals describe themselves this way. We have Moses, Joshua, David, in various texts referring to themselves as the servant of the Lord. We have others who are referring to some of these same individuals as servants of the Lord. Again, Moses and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and David. They are referred to by others in this way. There's a designation that's used of Moses 21 times, and that's the servant of the Lord. Also of Joshua twice. The Lord referred to other entities as my servant. He refers to Israel 14 times, including 7 times in the book of Isaiah, as we've already noted. He refers to Moses 6 times, David 21 times in the my servant reference. Also Job 7 times, even Nebuchadnezzar twice. You think, Nebuchadnezzar, how did he serve me? Well, we see other evidences of how the Lord puts people into his service. I guess I better find this little thing and put it back on there, otherwise it's going to... Ready? Okay. Thank you for turning that off for that second to avoid the extra noise. So this servant is a particular servant. as we'll see, this servant would have a special relationship with Yahweh, with the God of Israel, the covenant God. Yahweh would uphold him, that is, he would be firmly in his grip. He would sustain him with a sense of deep affection. He would be the one in whom the Lord would delight wholeheartedly. That's the emphasis that's there. It's not just putting him to use like he would have someone like Nebuchadnezzar, but there is a special devotion, a concern, a love that was there. And we see that also referenced in the New Testament when we think about Jesus Christ. In Matthew 3:17 and in Matthew 17:5, we see that Jesus is referred to as my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased at his baptism and at the transfiguration. And so we see, well, there's somebody that fits that designation. The Lord would place his spirit on this servant, blessing him with his presence and empowering him for service. And we see that referenced also in the New Testament, as well as examples of it in the Old Testament. But Matthew 3:16 and also Luke 4, in Luke 4:18 and 19, here, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61. We haven't gotten there yet, but he's talking about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so he's recognizing that reality. And then this servant would bring forth justice to the nations of the world. And justice here has the idea that has not only legal equity, but also societal order. Putting things in a way that is most functional, profitable, valuable in terms of relating. And there's often an element of legal equity associated with that. And the point is that the Gentiles would not be able to find this justice on their own, but the servant of the Lord would bring it to them. And we know from being able to look back from our perspective, seeing the whole of Scripture, the completed canon of Scripture, we can see that Jesus Christ is going to do this ultimately at his second coming, where he is going to put all things in order in that regard. And even the Targum, the Jewish Targum, equated the servant with the Messiah, as we see the intention is. But as we pointed out last time, the modern Jew today believes that even these references to the servant have to do with Israel as a people, because they don't want to give that, they don't want to give in to what is referenced in Isaiah 53, that could be the Messiah as a person. They want to keep that as Israel, and so they're real hesitant to move in a direction that would acknowledge this as Messiah, though originally that was the view. So they have changed to react to the Christian position and the Christian understanding and the full emphasis of the full revelation of Scripture, as the progress of revelation has come to pass. So this servant of the Lord had the Lord's special blessing and had his enablement. He is an individual. He is upheld, chosen, delighted in, spirit-directed, and he's tasked to bring justice to all. And no other person fits that description but the Messiah. Then looking at verses 2 through 4, we read, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Notice how many times justice is referenced here. That's obviously the task that is in view and a concern that is addressed. So the disposition of the servant for his task is found in these verses. The servant will have a very even disposition. He's not going to be ostentatious, not advertising himself, not focusing attention in that way. He's going to be more quiet, non-aggressive, and unthreatening. Well, we might say, well, does that apply to Jesus? Well, what was he like in his normal routine? Well, he kind of fits that description. Was he always that way? Well, not when he went into the temple and he was dealing with the money changers, and not when he was dealing with the Pharisees, who were being the people who had authority but were abusing or misusing it. But we also see this is an indication that, by contrast, it's not referring to Cyrus, because he was ostentatious and was full of himself. So this is not the same as the person that is identified here. So this is now forecast by Isaiah. It's exemplified perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also expected of those who are his followers, who want to also have lives that are characterized by true service. And so it's an encouragement for us to have a similar kind of disposition as we seek to emulate him. The Lord's servant would be gracious and patient. He would not discard what seemed useless to others. He would not extinguish what seemed to others to be too spent. The reference to smoking flax there was nothing to do with smoking anything else that we normally associate with that. It had to do with extinguishing something that looked like it was, far gone. His calling was to save, not to destroy, which again distinguished him from Cyrus. He would be faithful to his calling to bring forth justice to the nations. He would do what he had been called to do. And also, it's interesting to note that this is a passage that is quoted in the New Testament concerning Jesus, and you may note this. Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21, we read, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," get this, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust." Now, that kind of takes that text and puts it in a context that we recognize and see. Jesus didn't have any difficulty associating himself with that. He knew that he was fulfilling that in and of himself. So the New Testament authors routinely recognized the connection to the servant that's described in Isaiah when it has reference to the Messiah, and Christ is the one, and no one else could fulfill that prophecy as he does. The Lord's servant would not be discouraged or dissuaded by people or circumstances. He might not generally present himself as someone who's going to bowl everybody else over, but he's not going to be pushed aside either. Not only would he not break or extinguish others, but the pressures and blows of others would not break or extinguish him, just turning that imagery around that was referenced here. It reflects the Spirit's empowerment that is part of his life experience. He would complete his mission of establishing justice on the earth, and the furthest reaches of the earth will anticipate the coming of his law, perhaps comparable to what Israel did at Mount Sinai, although there were moments there where one would wonder. So there's a sense in which people of the earth today long for justice. I mean, you see the movements that are out there, the social justice movements, there are plenty of them. They are all over, and they are all over the place in terms of where they're coming from. So there's a sense in which people want justice. They just don't want it from him because he has true justice. He has correct moral equity, legal equity. He has it to offer. What do people want? What do they long for? Well, they want peace and hope and security and meaning and forgiveness and even eternal life, even though they may not address it in that way. But they refuse to accept it from him, and yet he is the only one through whom it can come. And it will come, regardless of whether they want to accept him or not. So we want to take heart and realize that we know the one through whom it can come, and it will come in his time and in his way. So now the Lord is going to move from describing the servant's task and speaking about him to confirming the task by speaking to him. So we see a change in the focus. And when we come to these next sections, this is sort of the pattern of the servant's songs that are there. That is, there's confirmation that follows description. And it's referenced in chapter 49 and 50, 54, 55, 61. So this imagery is continued. It's repeated. And so we want to be aware of that and be watchful of it. Then there is a divine validation of the servant's task. That's the emphasis that we begin as we start looking at verse 5 and following. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Well, don't we know that? Why is he saying this now? Because he has in mind, as Isaiah is communicating this from the Lord, that this is focused on the nations who have been living under idol worship, focusing false gods, and that's what their hope has been. And the Lord is saying, now look, you need to know who you're talking to here. You need to know who's talking to you. You need to recognize that this is the God of the universe. And as I am now going to address my servant that I have introduced to you in the previous verses, you need to know who has the authority to say this. Now, do we know who we're dealing with? We should, because he's stating it pretty clearly, and this is a reiteration of things that we have seen in biblical text previously. So the Lord identifies his authority to speak. He is the ultimate creator of the universe itself. Now that's, you know, just a brief little sentence, doesn't look like it's that impressive, but when you think about what that means, it means everything. There is no one, nothing in the universe that can make such a claim except the Lord God himself. So the speaker then identifies himself for the benefit of the idol-worshipping nations, indicating that he is the transcendent God who created all things, and he identifies himself as the one who stretched forth the heavens. And we had indicated before that that is a cosmological insight, giving some specificity to something of the nature of how things were done. He indicates that he established the earth and everything on it. And so he is giving some validation of who he is and why he has the authority to speak about pretty much anything that he wants to address, particularly the nations. And then as he speaks to his servant, he is making that point of identification there as well. Now, he is the ultimate creator of all life and people. That's also emphasized here. He uses his covenant name, Yahweh, identifying himself that is he is in a particular relationship with his people, Israel, but he is not out of touch or out of concern for the nations around them. Because the whole point has been that the nation Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, which is repeated and reiterated a few times in the book of Isaiah. And Israel wasn't doing a particularly good job of that. The servant is going to fill in the gaps there. And so that's part of the picture that we need to recognize. And so Yahweh is indicating he cares for the earth. He sustains it for the inhabitants of the earth that he has put on the earth. He gives them their physical breath. He gives them their spiritual perception. So the people that he created are put in an environment that he has provided, and they are able to function because of him. And therefore, they are able to live life and enjoy the benefits of being part of that situation, even in their fallen condition, which is going to need to be addressed as well. So then verses 6 and 7, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now here he's talking to the messianic servant that is in view, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And that's also referenced in Luke 1:79. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Well, and there's an imagery that's there that we should recognize, those that are in bondage. And everyone fits that category because we're all in bondage to sin. That's part of the picture that's communicated here as well. So the Lord identifies his intentions for his servant. He indicates his calling and his support, and he notes that it is directed toward this servant of his. And as we saw the previous chapter, he had predicted the call of an invader that would come and do his service in preparing for his people to be able to return to the land after the captivity that they would have concern for because of the prediction about the Babylonian captivity at the end of chapter 39 that was referenced earlier, that we need to keep that in mind to recognize the context that we're dealing with. And here he calls his servant, and his servant is called at the right time, in the right place, for the right purpose, in divine harmony, working together, obviously. And so the Lord promised again to uphold this servant. The Lord will express his covenant relationship through his servant. Now, we already know, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and that's really quite early in the biblical scheme of things, to have this covenant established, and it has been ongoing and was still in process, and there were elements of it that needed yet to be fulfilled, and the servant is going to be the means through which that is going to come to pass. And he is going to be the one who fulfills it, and he is going to almost be that covenant. And that's how it's referenced here, in that he is going to bring them into the intimate fellowship with himself because he's going to provide what is needed in order to resolve the ultimate sin problem that we recognize is there. And that's how all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. And he is the seed, that one through whom it's going to come to pass. So there's a lot of biblical history that is in view and is kind of coming together here. And so when we look at some of these details, that's where we recognize that this is, again, not seeing Israel as the servant here, but it's the Messiah. He is the one, and in fact, he is the one through whom the shedding of his blood would ratify the new covenant that is referenced when we share in the Lord's table. That is what is in view there. So the Lord was going to do all of this through his servant, and he would be a light to the Gentiles that the nation was to be, but they were not fulfilling that. And so the Messiah is going to be the one through whom that's going to come to pass. Also, the Lord will provide multiple blessings through his servant. And there's an element of healing disabilities, of ending restrictions that others impose, transforming individual circumstances, bringing the people out of bondage. And that includes not just the physical bondage that different nations, even Israel, would find itself in. Israel was brought out of bondage from Egypt, and that imagery is used time and time again, but it has in view the bondage of sin that all people are in. And that's the hope that we have. And if we think about all that has been accomplished through Christ, do we really have an idea of just how much has been done through him? I mean, we know it in a sense, but I don't know that we really have a good grasp on all that he has accomplished, as it's being predicted here in somewhat softened, more general terms. And yet you think about when we are able to look back and see the whole of Scripture and all that Christ has done, it's amazing. Then verses 8 and 9, as he's wrapping up this part of the section here, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again, there's an element here of identifying something about his uniqueness and his superior position, and also what he's able to accomplish, his superior accomplishments. So the Lord identifies his superior glory and power. He emphasizes his covenant relationship by his name. He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. That's his covenant name. And that means you can depend on him. He's a distinct person. There's a personal element to him. He's not just a force out there, but it's reality. And it means that he keeps his word. He's a covenant-keeping God. And he's not an idol that someone made that he's got to share glory with. He's in contrast to that. He is his own individual being, someone that needs to be reckoned with. And the Lord is distinct from all other gods. And so praise for his acts belong to him. It's not shared with any other beings or any other person or anything else. And he has indicated on various occasions that that's the case. And here we also have reference to the fact that he's revealed the things that have happened before. And they are things that you can be confident in. And he has said, this is going to happen, and it has happened, and you've seen it. And he says, now I'm going to tell you there are other things that are going to happen, and you can be just as sure that those are going to happen as the things that have already happened that I have predicted. So you can be confident in me because I am a covenant-keeping God, and you can trust me. And there are, I think, six times in the book of Isaiah where God claims to predict the future that Isaiah records, chapter 44, 45, 46, 48, and different verses in some of those. So he doesn't have any hesitation. He doesn't lack confidence in his ability to determine what is going to come to pass. And so he is sharing this. So Isaiah, particularly in the 40s chapter of Isaiah, it doesn't hesitate to emphasize God's superiority, his predictive power, and the fact that he shares his word and truth with people. And all of that ought to give us an element of confidence in him, in trusting him. So this verse 9 then concludes the section that was begun in chapter 41, verse 1, and it goes through verse 9 where it's Yahweh's disputation with the other gods. He's sort of putting them in their place and identifying where he fits into the equation. And then there's a reference to Cyrus, and this was 150 years before Cyrus would come on the scene. And there's the confidence that they should be able to have in him. And he's making prophecy with regard to the ultimate servant that is to come. And just as Cyrus was predicted and became a reality, the Messiah, who was also predicted, would become a reality. And you can be confident in that. And there's even more distant future, a greater time element involved. So in light of that, that's been given now, how should the people think about that? What should be their response? That's what the next few verses are going to give some insight on. The expected response to the servant's task. Looking at verses 10 through 12, sing to the Lord a new song, because you have some new revelation. You've got something to sing about. And his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. And he's kind of giving, you know, everybody out there is in view here. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing, and let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. So this is a pretty obvious call for all people to praise the Lord. It's sort of all-encompassing. Everyone is expected to respond, because when you realize what God has done through his servant, and this is going to be becoming a reality, it's fulfilling everything that had been previously predicted, and there is good reason to praise. So recognizing the Lord's nature and actions requires a response, and there is the response of praise. When Scripture references a new song, it usually has to do with someone having learned something new, powerful, and good with regard to God. Something that he has done or will do. And there are many passages that reference that. Some of the more familiar ones are found in Revelation 5, 9, and 14, 3. But here there's a focus on the salvation that will come through the servant, and that's going to be prompting this praise. When you recognize what has been done in our behalf, that's the idea that's communicated here. And that's what we will be celebrating in a few minutes, of just recognizing the salvation that we have in Christ, all that he has provided for us. It should give us reason to sing, to praise the Lord. Appropriate response is expected from the ends of the earth, and that's kind of what's communicated here. It's fairly obvious in the text. The previous verses indicate that God had not forgotten, nor was he unable to deliver his people. Their redemption was certain through his servant. You could be confident in him. And the people living at the farthest regions, in the deserts, in the wilderness, in places that would be familiar, like Kedar, a town in the Arabian desert, or Selah, down south in the mountain fortress area of that we know as Petra, covers all of those areas. The various places, the diverse sources, praise is to come from all of those. Now, is that going to happen like right away? It's going to take some time. There will be a time when that will happen. We know that Scripture says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That day is coming, but it's not here yet. And this is somewhat of an indication of that same basic idea. So the time will come when all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the provision that the Messiah, this servant, is going to provide, whether they recognize it immediately or not. It's going to come to pass. And there's an expectation to recognize him and to revere him. How much of that do we see today? How much of our world today is saying, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. He paid the penalty for our sin. He provides for every need that we have. Well, there are some. There will be all in due time. So then the last verse of this section, we read, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Those who don't accept him, who reject the provision, they will have their due. That's the picture that's here. A reason for all people to praise the Lord? Well, the Lord is to be praised because of who he is. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is in relationship with people. And because of that, he has made a provision for them. And the Lord is to be praised for his mighty deeds, for all that he has done from creation, through salvation, through restoration, all of the different elements that are part of the world in which we live. So Isaiah gloried in the fact that Yahweh would one day arise as a mighty warrior to overcome his enemies. Can you think of a time when that's going to happen? Was it in the first advent or will it be in the second advent? I think you better go with the second advent after having read the book of Revelation, particularly looking at chapter 19. It seems pretty obvious that Christ is going to return. He's going to put down all of the enemies just as it's indicated here. Now, there's an element of what is referenced here that related to Cyrus's move to allow the Israelites to return to their land. That was kind of an important step in the process. Another element is when the Messiah accomplished redemption, but most dramatically it will be when Christ returns to the earth to defeat his enemies at Armageddon. And what we notice is that Isaiah is not shy to tell it like it is. How could you be when the Lord has his hand on your shoulder and maybe squeezing just a little bit? Says, Isaiah, get out there and tell it like it is. Because that's what's going on here. So he's representing the true God as one who is to be reckoned with. But he's going to be providing something that everyone needs, and you simply need to accept it, to receive it. And that's the emphasis that we have. So there's a part of it that is, do you take God seriously? Do we really take him at his word? How can you tell when he is taken seriously? Well, it should be something that you recognize in your own heart. What about the world? When is it going to take the Lord seriously? It might be a little while yet, but it's probably coming closer than what we think. But we are reminded we need to take him seriously, personally, as well.